So we're talking about gratitude, and Bill and Randy kicked this off the last couple of weeks. Bill talked to us about being grateful for who God is, which is a really important aspect of gratitude, really understanding Him and His attributes and what that means to us in our lives. Randy talked about gratitude and suffering. I'm going to be touching on that some, and he talked a little bit about just the discipline of gratitude and mentioned things about the neuroplasticity of the brain, which is really fun to say, about how you can change your thinking patterns. So today we're going to talk about being grateful in all things. And what we're going to do is just look at a single passage of Scripture. I don't want to make this too complicated. This is going to be a fairly short teaching. But just a couple of observations about gratitude. Now, when I think about gratitude, generally I think about it as a discipline. It's something I can do or I can choose not to do. I can choose to be grateful or I can choose not to be grateful. And that's true. So it's a lot like fasting or prayer or studying the Bible or a lot of things. You can consciously decide to be grateful. Randy talked some about that, how that actually changes the way we think. Now, that's not restricted to the Christian faith. Really, anyone could, just by practicing gratitude, get benefit. But it's particularly important for us because we have very, very good reasons to be grateful. We're not just searching for reasons to be grateful. We have reasons to be grateful that far transcend just normal gratitude. So people do practice gratitude. One of my best friends at work, she's my partner. I work for probation and parole, so she's the officer that works me in the program I'm in. She's not a Christian yet. I'm saying yet because I have faith for that. But she's one of the most grateful people I've ever met. For years, she kept a gratitude journal. Every day, she would get up and write three things she was grateful for, and never the same three things. And I'm like, wow, that's really hard. So I'm grateful for Cocoa Puffs. I'm like, how many cereals are there? How many animals? The reticulated giraffe, all the subspecies of dragonfly. So there's although I'm being flippant, there's great merit in being purposely grateful. And I try and practice this. And I got one thing I do almost every morning, and it's not go to the bathroom, I do that too. But when I'm in the shower, I always remind myself what a luxury it is to have a shower. Now, if you're like me, I'm a visualizer. If somebody says something, I picture what they're saying. So if you guys are picturing me in the shower, I don't want to be a stumbling block to the ladies or some of the men maybe even, I don't know. Because, I'm there glistening, rippling muscles under a nice, luxurious layer of fat. They're there, trust me. You build muscle moving a body like this around. I'll show you my calves afterwards if you want. But when I'm in that shower, why are you laughing? I'm trying to be serious now. Again, I think about that. Half the world doesn't have a room they go into clean their bodies, For half the world, my bathroom is as big as their home, And I don't have a luxurious home by any means. So just that simple pleasure of being able to have unlimited hot water and enjoy that, I am grateful for that. So I practice that as a discipline, reminding myself of what I have. And that leads to another observation about gratitude. So much of our gratitude is relational. It's comparative to other people. So, a lot of times you'll meet somebody who's going through a really hard thing, and they'll say, well, at least I don't have this. They'll think about the things they don't have, or they'll think about terrible things that haven't befallen them. It's like the old chestnut. The man who cried because he had no shoes until he meets the man with no feet. It's like, well, that's kind of a race to the bottom. I guess somewhere on the planet is the person who's most miserable of all. And it's hard to imagine what that would look like. I'm imagining an orphan in a cage in Southeast Asia getting ready to be sold into sex trafficking or something. But, and there's some value in understanding that we should be grateful for the things we have. I'm grateful for a shower. I'm grateful for a job. I'm grateful I have shoes. I have lots of shoes. And some people don't have those things. So that's a good thing. But, Christian gratitude includes those things but has to go further than that. Our gratitude is not just a discipline. Anybody can practice it as a discipline. It's not just understanding that things could be worse. Of course they could be worse. It's not just understanding how blessed you are. We do have a blessed country. So I want to talk about this through the use of this one passage. It's the only passage we're going to look at today. And it's supposed to be through 21. I don't know what happened to verse 21, and I left my Bible laying in the chair. But let me read it. So this is from Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, submit yourselves one to another. I can't remember the exact quote. If somebody's got it, they can read it out. Thank you. Out of reverence for Christ. Don't want to leave Christ out. So let's talk just a little bit about Ephesians. And I want us to I want to tell you a little bit of the background to this. How many, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that's the history of the early church. So in Acts chapter 19, it chronicles Paul's visit to Ephesians, to Ephesus. And so whenever we're doing a biblical interpretation, right, which is what we're doing here, one of the questions we always ask ourselves is the first person that read this, what was on their mind, the first reader? Now, this is relevant to us today, and it was very relevant to the Ephesian church when they received this letter in, I don't know what the date of writing is, in the first century. But Ephesus at that time was the center of worship of Artemis. And Artemis was Diana to the Romans, goddess of the hunt. And I mentioned this earlier. Some people think that Wonder Woman is actually the embodiment of Artemis or Diana. You are wrong. And we can talk about why afterwards if you want to argue. And I am a Wonder Woman fan. And in fact, for any comic book aficionados out there, I will tell you, I own a copy of Justice League number 1 from 1960. So, yeah, I'm just saying. And ironically, I just discovered that about 3 weeks ago. I've had it since I was 5. It was in a pile of stuff. So, what do you know? So I'm kind of a big deal. So when Paul went to Ephesus, he starts scoping out the city, and as he looks around, he finds 12 men that knew about John's baptism. Now, you all remember John the Baptist. He was doing a baptism for repentance of sin, and of course, he knew the Messiah was coming. He was saying, prepare, well, he was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, right? And so he preached a baptism of repentance. He was putting people in the water. I do not know what he was saying. You know, he wasn't saying what we say, but people were coming, confessing their sins, and being baptized. So there was 12 men in Ephesus that had done that, and Paul found them. And this wasn't unusual when Paul traveled. He would find these people, and this is kind of an interesting thing hermeneutically to try and figure out what this means. Sometimes they call them God-fearers. There were people that were almost Jews in some cases, or maybe were Jews, but they had heard John's teaching, or John's teaching had been conveyed to them, and they put their faith in that baptism for forgiveness. And when Paul found these people, he would tell them the rest of the story. So Paul gets there and he says, they say that we've been baptized. He said, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem after he ascended to heaven because the Spirit would come. The Spirit came, tongues of fire, remember, over their heads. They all started saying, Guten Tag, Strasfucha, or whatever they were saying to each other, speaking in all these languages. And so Paul asked them, have you heard of this? And they said, no, we've never heard of it. So he preached the full gospel to them, the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues. A real foundational scripture for Pentecostals who find a lot of their doctrine in the book of Acts. They're very focused on that. I was trained in that way when I was younger and really love and appreciate Pentecostals. So he preaches to these guys and then he starts teaching in Ephesus. So there's 12 guys. He starts a church there. And so he immediately goes to the synagogue and he starts talking to his own people. He's a Jew. He's reaching out to the Jews among him. And he's saying, telling them about the Messiah. They didn't really want to hear it. They rejected him. I mean, we see this pattern of rejection by Paul's own people that breaks his heart. And so he leaves that behind and he goes to a lecture hall. And there he's debating with the Greeks and teaching the Greeks. Paul said, I'll be a Greek to the Greeks, right? He's speaking their language. And so he spends 2 years talking with them about the coming of the Lord and what that meant and the gospel of Jesus Christ and all this. And they're very interested in this. And the book of Acts tells us that many people believed and there were many powerful miracles. Things started happening. And so, in fact, it was such a move of God in Ephesus that it started to impact the way they lived their lives in a very real way. For example, Ephesus was a center of occult worship. And there's a couple of interesting books about Ephesians and along the themes of power and magic, and it was a big deal to them. They were worshiping Artemis, but they were also involved in these occultic practices. And so as people came to know the Lord, they brought their scrolls, their books to them, right? All their occult writings, and they piled them up in a big pile, and they burned them, along with probably a couple of Eagles albums and their Farrah Fawcett poster. For you people that are my age, you remember those days. Yeah. So, and the book of Acts tells us that the value of those items was 50,000 days' wages. I don't make a ton of money in a day, but 50,000 days is a lot of money. And so they were having such a huge impact on the culture there that the people that made the idols of Artemis that they were selling, there was a silversmith named Demetrius. He's getting very angry because he was hurting their business. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our faith permeated our culture so much that certain businesses got hurt? I mean, can you imagine what that must be like? And so the people that are producing the idols are up in arms, and they form a mob, and people try and talk to them, and it says in the book of Acts that for 2 hours they shouted them down, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and wouldn't shut up until a city official warned them that they were in danger of being considered a riot, which would, of course, brought down the wrath of Rome, and they did not want that. And so when Paul is talking in this passage, this is what we're going to look at right now, just this first part, when he says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, the Ephesians knew exactly what he was talking about. There was all sorts of evil around them. There was occult practices, there was idolatry, there was the liberality of the Roman culture, the Greek philosophy. There was all sorts of things around them that would be in disagreement with them. Now, ever since the day Jesus left us and ascended into heaven, he warned us that we were living in the last days. And I know a lot of churches and movements have been always kind of trying to pick the time. You know, it's now. Wait, it's in 2 weeks. It was this time. But the reality is we've lived in the last days since the day he left. And we've lived in evil days since the day he left. If you imagine reading this scripture at any time in human history, in any culture, in any place, you would see the truth of that from where you were, whether that was in dark ages of Europe when there's the bubonic plague and Asiatic hordes. No offense to any Asians here. Any Huns, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Scythians? No. Visigoths and Ostrogoths weren't actually Asian. They weren't Germanic, but I digress. So every age is evil. Every time there's something to be concerned about, you look far enough and you see the product of the human heart, which is corruption and evil and oppression and every form of evil. And so Paul, in light of that, he's saying, be very careful how you live. Don't just react. Live consciously. Decide what you're going to do day to day. Don't just go with the flow. Make choices. Make choices in light of this thing that the days are evil and you have to make most of every opportunity. And he tells them to be not be as unwise, but be as wise. We know as Christians, special wisdom is available to us. There's a gift of wisdom. There's the fruit that comes from the knowledge that the Holy Spirit guides us into in wisdom. And we bank on that. And in the book of Proverbs, the key verse is fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this isn't just knowing stuff like I know about, say, for example, Wonder Woman. It's really knowing the will of the Lord and understanding what it means in your life and understanding that it impacts every area of your life, every area of your life. And he says, do this because the days are evil. And don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Foolishness in the Bible is different than what we normally would say is foolishness. Foolishness, the sense there, it's a rejection of the truth that God has given us. Where you have God knowledge and you suppress it or you discard it. And I have been there. I went to Bible college for 4 years. You can probably tell due to my training in Pentecostal theology. Later Reformed theology, but now I'm a mishmash. But following that, I left the church for 7 years. I tried to walk away. I couldn't. It was very difficult. It was deep in me. It was more than just that. But I was a fool. I was a fool. I was trying to discard my knowledge of God. And, you know, when we look at Romans chapter 1, which I'm not going to, didn't want to take time to read it, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul, in probably his greatest works, if you can rank authoritative scriptures, says that men knowingly suppress the knowledge they have of God. And he's saying it's evident. Every man has knowledge of God. Every man has some form of God knowledge, some higher thought. And he's saying that people willfully suppress it, saying that they don't recognize him. And also the other thing he says is they don't give thanks to him. Now that's a key into what foolishness and gratitude really is about, because the real groundwork for gratitude is more than a discipline. It's more than a good practice. It's more than just understanding the world and how blessed you are. It's understanding that it's deeply, deeply rooted in who God is and what God does and what God has for you. And if you abandon God, you are inevitably going to abandon gratitude. Then, of course, Romans 1 goes on to describe how people go down this spiral of decay, ending in things like gossip. I'll pick one of the least sexy ones. But it's definitely a terrible sin. So he's saying, don't be foolish. Then he goes on to say, understand what the Lord's will is. That is, in many ways, our primary task as Christians, is to understand what the Lord's will is. And there's two layers to this. One layer is just understanding his general will, what he wants for all of us, what his plan for creation is, what he intends for the church, what the future looks like, why things are the way they are. All that can be found in the Bible. It's accessible to anyone. You can find God's plan through teaching, through reading the Bible yourself, through study. You can discern the general course of God's plans. And below that, there's another aspect to the Lord's will, and that's his will for you, for you. We have this overarching plan of God, which is to restore men, bring him back into community of God, offer them forgiveness of their sins, give them new life in Christ, a promise of a future forever with the Lord in heaven. That's a pretty big prize. So he wants us, that's what he's doing, and he's working it out individually in each of our lives. And whenever we come to that knowledge, he wants us to participate in that plan, each in our own special way. And gratitude is part of that plan. By demonstrating gratitude, we are being a witness to the Lord when we're not a complainer, a grumbler, when we stoically face suffering, but when we include gratitude in our testimony and share with people what the Lord has given us, we're expressing God's will for us through our actions. Now, when we're talking about gratitude, one of the things that I've observed beyond just the discipline of gratitude and the comparative nature of gratitude, I have seen some people really grapple with horrifying events in their life and try and maintain gratitude. And during the day, I'm a probation and parole officer. I work with people with serious mental illness and addiction. And I hear some really, really horrible stories. They're the kind of stories you hear that make you feel grateful for the things that have not happened to you or your upbringing or the things that you've been spared. And so I have this one lady that I work with now. She's a really lovely lady, and she's had some really terrible things happen to her. She's very young, but she's already using a walker because she has rheumatoid arthritis. She has problems with her spine. She's struggling with addiction, mainly in trying to manage her pain levels. She has a mental illness, which she has to manage. And recently she shared with me that her alcoholic live-in boyfriend was being physically abusive towards her, which is something I had already suspected. One of the most horrifying things that she's shared with me was about her kind of systematic sexual abuse as a child from her grandfather. Horrifying story, which I won't even hint or allude to, but I've heard it in detail, and it made me very angry, like few things do, but that sort of thing makes me very angry. And so I'm there trying to, and the woman is a believer. She talks about her love of God and purpose and trusting God and what God has done for her. And she's expressing gratitude in her way. And so in the course of these conversations, she starts to tell me that she thinks that God more or less arranged her abuse so that she could be compassionate to others and help others in the same circumstances. She thinks that, and when I listen to that, I see it all through my knowledge of trauma. If you're working with people that are suffering from addiction, mental illness, any serious life-dominating issue, if you dig very deep, almost all the time you will find some trauma. There's something that they're trying to hide. There's something they're trying to cover. There's something they're trying to recover from. There's something that they've got to put on the blinders and whistle through the graveyard and not think about. And there's all sorts of ways we can do that. And one of the most tragic ways I've found is people like this lady who I love, who says, "This is what God wanted for me. This is what God wanted for me." And so one of the greatest joys I have in my work, and I've got to do it a few times, they're my treasured stories, is when I get to confront that. I get to confront that. And so I told this lady, and you know, it's a spiritual thing. So Jesus said, "Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." I don't have a clue what that means. I really don't. I mean, I've read about it. I know there's something about Peter and the keys of the kingdom and do-do-do-do-do-do. But I know it means something. And it means, here's the way I put it sometimes, God trusts me with his checkbook, right? And sometimes I'm talking to people and I'm like, "I know what I need to say to you, and I'm going to make a promise to you. Let me write this check for you and sign it, Jesus Christ, here." And I'm doing it trusting he's got my back, right? Trusting he's going to do what I say when I know it's right and I know it's him. So I'm talking to this lady and I'm telling her confidently, and I'm telling this to you too because I know just statistics, if you know anything about trauma, there would be a shocking number of people in this room who've had some sort of trauma, abuse, neglect, death. You know, the trauma is widespread. I told this lady, I'm like, "You know what? I think it's great that you want to use this to help others. That speaks so much about you. That's wonderful. But here's something you need to hear. God did not want that to happen. He's heartbroken by that. He hates that. Hates that. It's not his will for you." And it breaks my heart. I've had this scenario play over and over and over with people who are trying to make some sense of their crazy trauma and say, "There's got to be some meaning to this. Maybe it's because I can be made a useful tool for God." And I'm telling her, you can, but that's not what it's about. You do that out of gratitude, not because he needs you. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because you're valuable. He loves you because you're you. You are the object of his love, whether you do anything for him or not. And he did not do this to make you a better tool. If you do nothing for him, he's fine with that. But I think you will, out of gratitude. And I love saying that to people. And sometimes I'll even tell them the scripture about loosing things. And I'm like, "This needs to be loosed. You need to forget this. This is not true. This is not what your trauma is about. This is not what your suffering is about. I appreciate you're grateful for it because you do see the potential in relating to others, but this is not why you were created to suffer, to be used for someone else's benefit. It's not what God intended." We know that God does no evil. He causes no evil. And we also know from Scripture that he tempts no one to sin. Her relative that sexually abused her, that temptation didn't come from God. That came from his own dark heart, right? His own broken heart, the heart we all share. So I love those moments when you can speak the truth to someone. And if you've heard nothing else today or stop listening now, or you could get the image of me in the shower out of your head. This is the main thing that I want you to get today. If there's any shred that you think God is only interested in you for what you can do for him, exercise that demon and get some prayer today. So, forging on, Paul says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I would love to preach a whole sermon on alcohol. I'd like to preach a whole series on alcohol. Alcohol is one of my arch nemesis. What's the plural of arch nemesis? Arch nemesis. Oh. Arch nemesi. I hate alcohol. Hate it. So he says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So the point here isn't an anti-alcohol sermon. The point is, he just said, engage, right? Engage. Live your life carefully. He said, don't take that side road. Don't bury this in alcohol or whatever else draws you away from it. He said, instead, be focused on the Spirit. And the Spirit is so important to our lives. And these first 12 disciples, they experienced the Spirit. They're baptized in the Spirit when he retold them about the coming of the Christ. And so, but the Spirit is much more than that to us. You know, we think about spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit and all those things, and that's all great. But then we think about the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our guide, our teacher. But one of the most important things is that the Holy Spirit is the deposit of things to come. It's what Jesus left us when he promised us he would return. He did not leave us alone. We have the Holy Spirit with us as evidence that he was here, as evidence that he will return. So he's saying, don't bury this stuff. Stay with the Spirit. So in light of all this, again, we're talking about gratitude, and I know this is a little more all-encompassing, but I want to keep that focus. How then do you live? How do you live knowing the days are evil? How do you incorporate gratitude, take it to a deeper level, still practice the discipline, still understand that you are blessed in relation to others? Almost everyone is. He says, how do you live your life? So he says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the heart, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, there's our scripture again, to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first time I read this, I was like, man, this thing seems like a Disney movie, a bluebird lands on your finger, or like it's some Amish community. The Lord has blessed us with sunny weather today, Brother Zacharias. Yes, indeed he has, Brother Dotson. And so, which really, in light of my contact with the evil world, Amish ain't looking too bad to me. I must confess. Well, I'm a little afraid of horses. I'm serious. I am a little afraid of horses. I got bit by a horse when I was a child. Thank you for laughing at my trauma. Again. I was reading John Stott's commentary on the Ephesians. He took this verse and he kind of broke it into four parts. So look at this. So kind of keep this in your head so I don't have to just go back and forth. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, sing and make music from the heart, from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what Stott said, and I concur with Stott if you're interested. He said there's four aspects here. One is fellowship. If we're living this life in the Spirit, this life of gratitude and sharing that with others, part of that is how we speak to each other, building each other up, loving one another, doesn't mean we have to literally speak to one another in psalms, but we speak the truth to each other, the truth about the evil world and the truth about the glories of the Christ, and we worship together. I get kind of emotional in first service talking about this, so I'm confident that I can avoid that this time. But the older I get and the more I become aware of the corruption and evil that's around us, the more I appreciate this. Now, I know the church isn't this. The church is God, Christ's mystical body throughout the whole world. The thing that he prayed before he was resurrected, before he went to death, that we all live in unity. I love that idea, but right now it just feels good to walk into a room where I know people know what I know and they don't think it's stupid. Where I know people love the same God I love and want the same things I want, and they want good for me, right? They want good for me, and if I'm suffering, they want that to stop. If I ask any one of you to pray for me, and I know some of you might be embarrassed, but I know you would. So that's our fellowship. And our worship is getting together, celebrating that together. We're all talking to the same God at the same time because we have the same shared experience. It's all different. Our pain and trauma is different, and our experiences are different. And maybe we even believe some different things, because I'm telling you, I probably believe some things that are different from you, and that's okay. I'm probably not right. And in that context, gratitude, always being grateful for everything, but not saying God is the cause of the evil that's befallen you, but understanding that you can be grateful that he's going to use that. Like Randy said, he's not going to waste it. Don't waste anything. And you can waste it too if you go back to the verse on don't be drunk with wine, right? You can waste this. Don't be wise. And it's a life of submission. We're submitted to one another. That means we think better of each other than we think of ourselves, right? So if the worship team would come up, I'm going to wrap up. It's a little fast-moving today, wasn't it? We had that movie and kidding. I like it shorter. I don't have to think as much. Although I took like 5 times longer to prepare as usual. It was miserable, thank you. It's the worst time I ever had all day yesterday. I was a miserable mess. Huh? That's okay. It worked out. It worked out really good because last night I'm like, you know what? I'm just not even going to look at the notes. It's stupid. I write too much stupid stuff, and then whenever I don't read what I wrote, I feel stupid. So it's all in my head anyway. So, some takeaways. Being grateful in all things. Just what we can take about this passage. And your gratitude, it has to incorporate understanding that the days are evil. They always have been. They always will be. If something bad happens to you, that's not the end of your gratitude. It's happening to all of us. It's happening to all of us. So we got to understand that. We want to live purposefully, carefully, and wisely. Seek to understand God's will for us. And I'll underscore what I said before. If you have some sense that God chose tragedy for you to make you into something more useful, pray about that today. And the Lord wants us to find peace in hardship and suffering. I won't say anything more about that. And to be self-sacrificial, thinking more of others than ourselves. And so the last thing we always do is a challenge, and I said at first service, I'll say it again, I really am stupid about this. I don't ever really know what to write. I'm like, oh, gosh, I don't know. So maybe you can come up with better things than this. But what I'd like you to do is this week, take your pulse on your gratitude. See how you talk this week. See how you think this week. See where you might need some help in this area. Contemplate your place in God's larger plan. And I'm always outward looking. I'm always thinking of the person around me who's in pain. Pay attention to those around you who lack gratitude. When we see them, I get mad. You know that complainer at work? There's this one lady at work, I'm telling you. She's so close to retiring. I struggle with my attitude about her more than anyone else. She is just mean. But here's the other thing. I know her. And I know her family, and I know why she's mean. I know about her child that died in the crib when she was young. And I can't be mad at her anymore. So look around you, look for the difficult people, and ask God to help you understand and have compassion.